Morning. Good to see you today. We're going to continue our sermon series on the Psalms today. We're going to be in Psalm 137, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137. Now, last week, we looked at Psalm 88, which is one of the most raw and honest psalms in the Bible. And if you were here, you know that it was intense. It was intense. The psalm uses really strong language, and it doesn't resolve. It's one of those ones where you want to turn the page and like, is there more on the other side that I don't see? It just ends very with a lot of tension. It's an intense psalm, and last week was an intense message. Well, as it turns out, last week was just the warm-up, okay? Because this week is going to be even worse. So thank you for that. At least someone's tracking with me. Thank you. All right. So Psalm 88, it's jarring because it's honest and because it doesn't resolve. Psalm 137 is even more jarring, but for a different reason. Psalm 137 has one of the most offensive verses in the whole Bible. Okay, it's a prayer, and it's in verse 9. Psalm 137:9 reads this. It says, "Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Yeah, that's right. Now, I know what you want me to say. You want me to say that this verse doesn't mean what it says. But I can't say that, because this verse means exactly what it says. So what do we do with it? What do we do with this verse that is like in our Bible? It's a hard verse and it's a hard psalm. In his book, Answering God, Eugene Peterson calls Psalm 137 the scandal of the Psalter. And that's why I wanted to speak on it today. You know, last week I asked the question, you know, with 150 psalms to choose from, why did I choose Psalm 88? And the answer was because it's my favorite psalm. I like it because it doesn't resolve. I like that sense of tension. You don't know, you know, what happened here. It makes it a psalm of hope. So that's Psalm 88. Now, why Psalm 137? Well, Psalm 137 is not one of my favorite psalms. In fact, Psalm 137 makes me very uncomfortable. And that's why I picked it, right? I like a challenge. But also, I figured that if I'm confused and disturbed by Psalm 137, that I bet a lot of you are as well. So I think it's worth it for us to walk through it. Now, in many ways, this week's message is going to be a continuation of last week's message. So if you weren't here last week, you are going to be thoroughly confused. Sorry, not sorry, okay? But if you're watching online, okay, if you're watching online and you didn't tune in last week or you weren't here last week, you can actually, you might be better off pausing the live stream and going back and watching last week's message. And then when you come back, I'll still be here. I won't be live, but I'll still be here. It's worth it for you to do that. Okay, live stream people who missed last week, welcome back. Are you all caught up? All right. All right. No, so last week I said that the Psalms were originally liturgical prayers. And by that I meant the Israelites used the Psalms in corporate worship as a way for them to pray together. And so I said that the Psalms can be useful in teaching us how to pray. We talked a little bit about prayer, and I shared a quote from C.S. Lewis that in prayer, we lay before God what is in us, not what ought to be in us. And then we looked at some of the details of Psalm 88, and it has some pretty raw language. It's an example of the psalmist getting honest about feelings of loneliness and abandonment and things like that. So we're going to continue that theme this week because Psalm 137 is another raw, honest psalm prayer. Only this week, instead of professing profound loneliness, the psalmist is going to express another emotion, anger. Anger. The psalmist is going to be so angry at his enemies that he says, "Blessed be those who take your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Those are some intense emotions, intense words. Where do those emotions come from? Well, they come from abuse. Psalm 137 is a psalm for victims. It's a psalm for the oppressed. It's a psalm for the abused. Now, chances are, if you yourself have not experienced abuse, someone in your immediate family has. And in some ways, the church handles abuse very well, in some ways. We are very good at compassion, and we're very good at acts of service. And here I'm talking about, like, capital C church, not Believers Fellowship, like the church. We're very good at doing things for people. We're very good at loving people in tangible ways. But one of the areas in which I think we sometimes fall short is in the area of forgiveness and allowing people to process their pain, process their hurt. You know, we're all familiar with Jesus' command to love our enemies and forgive those who trespass against us. And sometimes when we're trying to help people who have been victimized, we can rush too quickly into telling them, well, you should just forgive them. Now, should we forgive those who have hurt us? Yes, we should. That's not a trick question. Yes, we should forgive those who've hurt us. Jesus taught us, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But forgiveness is often the last step in a very long journey. And sometimes we treat it like it's one of the first steps. Now, if you've known me for longer than 3 years, you'll know that I lost 60 pounds in 2016. And I've kept most of it off. But I used to get asked all the time, like, how did you do it? And unfortunately, the only answer I have, I wish I had like some kind of magic formula, but the answer is diet and exercise. So that's really what it was to it. Now, when I started, I basically made two simple changes to my life. Okay, I said to myself, Matt, you eat way too much fast food. You need to cut that out of your diet. So I did. That was one change. And then I said, Matt, you don't exercise enough. You need to start exercising 10 minutes a day, 6 days a week. And so I started doing it. It's just, those were the two simple changes I made. That was it. Now, as I got healthier, I started making more significant changes. And eventually, I was counting every calorie that I ate. My exercise routine got more complex. I'm mixing in strength and cardio. I ran a half marathon in there somewhere. And importantly, I started making sure that I didn't skip leg day. Seriously, guys, like the most important day, squats, deadlifts, you gotta do them. But I worked to that, right? I didn't start with that. Now, if you had said to me that very first week I decided I was gonna do this, if you had like loaded up a squat rack with like 200 pounds and said, Matt, you need to squat this, it's really the best thing for you, you would be right. But I probably would have been crushed. Like, literally, I would have been crushed. Sometimes we crush victims by telling them they need to forgive their abusers. Now, do they need to forgive their abusers? Yes, they do. And they know it. But it is hard. And it's a process. And it's something people have to work toward. It is the last step in a very long journey, not the first step. Not the first step. What then is the first step? Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is a tough psalm. Verse 9 is jarring. But praying Psalm 137 is the first step in a journey of healing from abuse. I think that many of you probably appreciate Psalm 88 more today than you did 2 weeks ago. And so my hope is, by the end of today, that you will kind of have the same appreciation for Psalm 137. Psalm 88 is a prayer of hope. Psalm 137 is also a prayer of hope. It's a prayer of hope for victims. So if you've been wounded, your journey of healing can start today, as we walk through Psalm 137. So I want to start by just reading the whole psalm, and then we'll come back and we'll look at it verse by verse. This is Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required us a song, and our tormentors, mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Now, before we go through this line by line, I want to play a video of what those last two lines would have looked like. I'm just kidding. That would be terrible. Did you guys actually think I was going to do that? Come on, that hurts my feelings that you thought that I was going to do that. These are hard words. Like I said, verse 9 is maybe the hardest line in the whole Bible. But the first two verses of Psalm 137, they set it apart from the rest of the Psalms in that we know the context of Psalm 137. A lot of the Psalms, we don't really know the occasion behind why they were written, but with Psalm 137, we do. The psalmist says right away that it's about Israel's captivity in Babylon. And this happens toward the very end of the Old Testament. In 587 BC, the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem for 18 months. They conquered the city, killed a ton of people, and then deported those they didn't kill, deported them off to Babylon. And this deportation to Babylon was arguably the most traumatic event in the history of Israel. I mean, it's right up there with slavery in Egypt. Those are like the two national tragedies in the Bible. And that is the setting of this psalm. Now, God, he predicted that this was going to happen all the way as early as the time of Moses. Remember in our Moses series, that was one of the last messages we did, is when Moses warned them that this would happen. Part of the covenant Israel had with God was that they would worship him alone, and they would obey the law. And if they didn't, God said, I'm going to send in a nation, it's going to conquer you, and it's going to carry you off into captivity. And in 586, 87, that happened at the hands of the Babylonians. Babylon, they laid siege to Jerusalem for 18 months, a year and a half. Right? No one could enter the city. No one could leave the city. No food could enter the city. No medical care could be sought outside the city. And eventually, they ran out of food. Disease started spreading all throughout the city. Their children started dying of starvation. The elderly started dying from disease. Josephus tells us that the people started going crazy from hunger and disease, and there was like riots throughout the city. And this whole time that this is going on, the Babylonians were like launching stuff over the walls at them. I mean, it was horrible. And then finally, they couldn't resist anymore. The king decided he was going to make a run for it. He leaves the city and just starts booking it. Predictably, he doesn't get very far. The Babylonians catch him. They bring him back to Jerusalem. They line up all his kids in front of him. They kill him one by one while he's forced to watch. And then they put out his eyes, they chain him up, and they drag him off to Babylon. Imagine going through this. This whole thing, it lasts 18 months. There's no food. Everyone has diarrhea. Let's get honest, that's what happens when there's a famine. People are dying, there's like rioting and violence in the city, and there's this army perched outside just waiting for anyone to try to leave. Finally, your king makes a run for it, doesn't work, fails. Babylonians come in and they just start killing people indiscriminately. Men, women, children, old, young, doesn't matter. And then, when they get bored of killing people, they chain the rest of you up and they take you off to Babylon as slaves. The psalmist says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Yeah, that story is worth weeping over. I mean, that story is horrible. The psalmist continues, "On the willows, there we hung up our lyres." So the lyre is a musical instrument and is used in Israel almost exclusively in like happy praise music. And so he says, you know, we hung them up on a tree. Right? We have a similar expression in English, right? When a boxer retires, we say he decided to hang up his gloves. All right, good. Yeah, so that's what the psalmist says. Like, our lyres, we're hanging them up. Okay, we're done playing happy praise music. What is there to be happy about? The Babylonians took everything from us. They're like, you know, where's my Simon and Garfunkel album? I need to listen to The Sound of Silence, right? Better yet, Billie Eilish or something like that. They're like, if I hear one more Katy Perry song, I'm going to start breaking stuff. Okay, we're hanging up these lyres. The happy music is over. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, the Babylonians, they're about to add insult to injury. Like, literally, that's what they're about to do. Verse 3. For there our captors required us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. So remember all the things that Israel suffered. So now they find themselves in this foreign land. They are at rock bottom. And then their captors start to mock them. They're like, hey, why don't you sing us one of those songs of Zion? What are the songs of Zion? Well, they are a subset of the Psalms that emphasize that the Lord is seated in Zion and that he's watching over Israel and that he's fighting for her. Here's one of the snippets from one of the songs of Zion. This is from Psalm 46. It says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So this is one of the songs that the Babylonians are taunting the Israelites. They're like, hey, why don't you sing us one of those songs of Zion? Does it make sense what they're doing? They're mocking them. They're kicking them while they're down. They're like, hey, how's that song go? God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. That's funny because you guys seem to have been moved. It wasn't enough for the Babylonians to violate Israel. Afterwards, they mocked them for it. So imagine, you know, suffering the worst abuse you've ever suffered. And then afterward, you have to live face to face with your abuser, and then every day that abuser is taunting you with your helplessness and your inability to defend yourself. Sing us one of those songs of Zion. Tell us about how God is going to rescue you from your enemies. Tell us about how all those nations are terrified of him. Sing us one of those songs. Are the words of verse 9 like starting to get less offensive to you after hearing all this stuff? They do to me after thinking through this. So Israel experienced hate at its worst. First violence and then mocking. And it's no wonder they sat down by the river to weep. And it's no wonder that they hung up their lyres. They're like, I'm sick of all this Katy Perry garbage, right? All right, so we're about to get into the heart of the psalm, and it might be a little bit surprising for you to hear what this psalm is really about, because I think when we read it, you know, we get to verse 9, and we're like, whoa, that's some strong words there, and I think we can just get caught up in verse 9, but really verse 9 is not the most important verse, it's not the heart of this psalm. Verses 4 through 6 are, so let's look at verses 4 through 6, it's kind of what the psalm is about. It says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So at its heart, Psalm 137 is about Jerusalem. Okay, it's a psalm about remembering. The psalmist says, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth so that I can't talk anymore. And the psalmist recognizes that with each year that they live in Babylon, the potential for forgetting escalated. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Israel is in captivity for 70 years. And by the end of it, after 70 years, when they're allowed to go back home, a lot of them didn't even want to leave. Like, they had nice houses. They were making a life for themselves in Babylon. They didn't want to go anywhere. They'd forgotten Jerusalem. And so while Israel confessed that God was God over the whole world, that God is not like a regional God who has power in Israel but not in Babylon, they recognize that that's not true. That God is the God of the whole world. They held fast to the notion that Jerusalem was special, that Mount Zion was the dwelling place of the Lord. And they needed to remember that. Why? Because God was not done with them yet. Remember, God predicted the Babylonian captivity. Like Moses, like 900 years or so before it happened, Moses said, this is going to happen. Then the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, they like reiterated the warning. You know, Israel, you need to get with God or this is going to happen. Israel didn't heed their warning, and sure enough, they went into captivity. But the warnings of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the warnings that they gave the people also had promises. Listen to what Jeremiah prophesied. He's speaking for God here, and he says, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Again, this is Jeremiah. And leave this one up after through reading it. Leave it up because I'm going to refer to it. But Jeremiah says, Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen the slain of all the earth. You who have escaped from the sword, go, do not stand still. Remember the Lord from far away. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. And now he has Israel speaking. Israel says, we're put to shame. We have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our face, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. And God says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images. And through all her land, the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. So even though God predicted that this captivity would happen, he also said that that wasn't the end of the story, that he would restore Israel after the fact, and he would punish Babylon for their cruelty to his people. So in verse 50, what we have up there now of Jeremiah 51, God says, remember the Lord and remember Jerusalem, because God is going to act again. And this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 137, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget my skill. Right? It wasn't just about remembering Jerusalem. It was about remembering God's promises. God promised that he wasn't done with Israel, that they would be restored after the captivity. So the psalmist is saying, he's saying to the people, he's like, remember Zion, right? That is our home. Babylon is not our home. These tormentors who have taken everything from us and who now stand over us, they don't define us. God is not done with us yet, and he will restore the things that were taken from us. We will get justice. Remember Zion. Remember Zion. And it's this act of remembering, this act of defiance, this refusal to accept the labels, this hope for justice and restoration that leads us into the harsh words of verses 7 through 9. We are finally there. So let's look at verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, and how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. So we end with these like harsh, shocking words of verses 7 through 9. Now, and we kind of understand the context now. Israel has been victimized. We understand the main prayer of the psalm, remember where you came from. Remember Zion. Now we get to the curse, okay? And how do we understand this part? Well, before we talk about what these verses mean, we need to be very clear about what the verses say, right? Because a lot of bad theology comes from people rushing too quickly into what verses mean without being very clear about what the verses say. And I don't want to do that. I want us to be clear about what the verses say before we talk about what they mean, because this is crucial. There are no plans to commit acts of violence in these verses. There isn't even really a request that God commit acts of violence in the prayer. All we see is a statement, blessed is the one who does this. Blessed is the one who does this. In other words, it's an expression of the desire that these things would happen. And that is a crucial distinction. There is a difference between committing an act of violence and stating out loud the desire that an act of violence be committed, right? In his book, Praying the Psalms, Walter Brueggemann writes about these psalms. It's important to recognize that these verbal assaults of imagination and hyperbole are verbal, right? They speak wishes and prayers, but the speaker does not do anything beyond speak. The speech of vengeance is not to be equated with acts of vengeance. So what we have in Psalm 137 is a prayer like we had in Psalm 88, right? The psalmist is speaking his feelings out loud. He's sharing himself with God as he actually is, not how he ought to be. And the psalmist wants justice, right? He's angry, he's hurt, he's wounded, and he prays, Lord, I wish you would hurt the people who hurt me. How many of us, if we were honest, would say that we've ever had feelings like that? I know I would. Now, those feelings can make us feel ugly. They can make us feel like, man, I feel bad that I have feelings like that. But remember, we are not angels. And the Psalms are not angel talk, right? These are real human words, and human life is messy. So as we try to process this, now that we understand where it comes from, there's three things that I want us to keep in mind about Psalm 137. First, we have to keep in mind that if we have not been victimized the way that Israel was victimized, we probably won't understand the emotions behind the psalm. Okay, if we've never been victimized the way that that Israel was victimized, we probably won't understand the emotions behind the psalm. In his commentary on the Psalms, John Golden Gay, he quotes a line from P.D. James in a mystery he wrote called Original Sin. Okay, so one of the characters in this novel has a Jewish colleague, and the two of them are talking about God. And the first guy says, you know, if I had a God, I'd like him to be intelligent and cheerful and amusing. And his Jewish colleague says to him, well, I doubt whether you'd find him much of comfort when they herded you into the gas chambers. You might prefer a God of vengeance. I think there's a profound truth to that. And I say this with a little bit of fear and trembling, but I do believe it. It's those of us who live in privilege, who have access to justice, and who have suffered little, who want a God of grace and compassion. It's the marginalized who have no recourse to justice and who have suffered much who want a God of justice and even vengeance. Universalism is a theology of the comfortable. The oppressed know there's a hell. If I had a handheld mic, I would drop it right now and leave the stage. I know those are sober words, but I think that's true. If we have not been victimized the way that Israel was victimized, we're not going to be able to understand the emotions behind this psalm. They're going to offend us, and I think we need to recognize that. But the second thing we have to remember as we process Psalm 137 is that the psalmist entrusts justice to the Lord. Okay, and I think this is consistent with Jesus' command to love your enemies. In Romans 12, Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." So Paul, he gives the same exact command as Jesus. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. But it's, you know, he grounds our love for our enemy in the justice of God. So it's not like we don't believe in justice anymore. It's just that we entrust justice to God. Now finally, Psalm 137 gives us a voice to our hurt. Psalm 137 gives a voice to our hurt. We are emotional people, and we have emotions, and we cannot control our emotions with reason. You cannot reason your way into not feeling something. It's just not how your body chemistry works. You feel things whether you want to or not. And one of the emotions that we all experience is hatred. Now, that thought probably makes you feel a little bit dirty. We don't like to admit that we experience that emotion. Eugene Peterson writes, I love this. He says, "It's easy to be honest before God with our hallelujahs." We love to praise God. That's easy. He says, "It's somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts." That's like Psalm 88 from last week. But he says, "It's nearly impossible to be honest before God in the dark emotions of our hate." And so we commonly suppress our negative emotions, or when we do express them, we do it far from the presence, or what we think is the presence of God, ashamed and embarrassed to be seen in these cursed, stained bib overalls. And I think Peterson is right. I think we are ashamed when we have Psalm 137 thoughts, and we certainly don't want God to know that we have those thoughts. But come on, like, he made us, right? He knows. And he saw, you know, he knows that we have those thoughts. And when we pray those thoughts, we don't take him by surprise. And in fact, praying them can help us process our pain. In his book, Praying the Psalms, Walter Brueggemann writes, "Rage must be given freedom for full play and visibility. It's kind of analogous to grief. We know that grief is best handled by full articulation. And Israel knows the same thing about rage." Brueggemann writes in a different book, this is in the Message of the Psalms, he says, "It's an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God, knowing that they will be taken seriously." And I love that thought. Like, we tell people who are grieving, like, you need to talk about this pain. You need to vocalize this. You need to get this out. It's part of the process of healing, is expressing that. Brueggemann says that we do this, the Psalms do the same thing with rage. Like, you gotta get that out. You gotta put a voice to it. It's part of the process. So Psalm 137 might not be the final step in our journey toward forgiveness, but it can be a necessary first step. So everything that we said last week about praying who you actually are, not who you feel like you ought to be, that holds true with regard to rage. When you are hurt, it is natural to want justice, even vengeance. And we need to pray those thoughts. Not act on them, but pray them, because God takes those prayers seriously. In fact, not only does God take those prayers seriously, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer notes that God always answers those prayers in the affirmative. God always says yes to Psalm 137 prayers. Bonhoeffer writes, "I have no right to want to hinder God's judgment on sin. It must be fulfilled for God's sake, and it has been fulfilled, certainly, in wonderful ways. God's vengeance did not strike sinners, but the one sinless man who stood in the sinner's place, namely God's own Son. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for the execution of which the psalmist prays. He stilled God's wrath towards sin and prayed in the hour of execution of divine judgment, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do.' No other than he who himself bore the wrath of God could pray in this way. And that was the end of all phony thoughts about the love of God, which does not take sin seriously. God hates and redirects his enemies to the only righteous one. And this one asks forgiveness for them. Only in the cross of Christ is the love of God to be found. This is still Bonhoeffer. He says, thus the imprecatory psalm, this is a psalm like 137, the imprecatory psalm leads to the cross of Jesus and to the love of God which forgives enemies. I cannot forgive the enemies of God out of my own resources. Only the crucified Christ can do that, and I through him. Thus the carrying out of vengeance becomes grace for all men in Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer's a really smart guy. Did you get what he said there? He says, I have no right to stand in the way of God's justice. And he says, when somebody commits a crime against you, or hurts you, they are also hurting God because you are made in his image. So crimes against you are crimes against God, and God must pour out his justice and his wrath. But he says God's wrath was poured out on the sinless one. And then I love this. This is what Bonhoeffer concludes. The imprecatory psalms are psalms like 137. He says, I pray the imprecatory psalms in the certainty of their marvelous fulfillment. In other words, our prayer of vengeance is always answered. But it is God's Son who is dashed on the rocks. Now, at this time, the band's going to come back up, and we have an opportunity to respond. And we are going to remember the cross, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have 8 stations all around the room. You're free to go to any of them you choose. You have a ton of time. We're going to do an instrumental song, and then we're going to sing one. So if you want to take time to reflect, bring a friend with you, pray together, you have time for that. If you're new here, know that you are free to join us at the table, but you don't have to. If that makes you uncomfortable, you're also free to stay where you are. And while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd love to pray for you. I'll be standing right back there. Gary's going to be right back there in that corner. He'd love to pray for you too. If there's anything going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. If you have been wounded, I hope you know that God is a God of justice. And he saw what happened to you. And it made him angry too. And if you pray Psalm 137 with all its hurt, with all its anger, with all its rage, you will not catch God by surprise. Right? He made you. He knows you. He knows what you're feeling. He saw what you went through. He knows how much it hurt. And if you find yourself weeping by the rivers of Babylon, just know this. Babylon does not define you. The things that were taken from you will be restored. God has promised to make all things right. Your home is not Babylon, it's Zion. Remember Zion. Hebrews 12:22 through 24 tells us, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because of Jesus, Babylon does not define us. Our captors do not define us. Our tormentors do not define us. When we sit down by the waters of Babylon and we weep, it's not because we're defeated. It's because we remember. We remember Zion and we long to be home. The songs of Zion remind us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Will you stand with me while we remember Jesus? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, I don't know the stories of everyone in this room, but I know that many of them have suffered greatly. And I know many of them are angry, rightly so, and don't know what to do with these feelings. Father, I pray that that you would be with them in these moments in a real way, that you would remind them that their hurt and their wounds don't define them, that you are the God of justice, that you are the God who restores the things that have been taken away, and that we're people of hope. We thank you for Jesus, for bearing your wrath. It is a beautiful and marvelous thing, as Bonhoeffer says, that our prayers for vengeance are always answered. Not always in the way that we thought they would, but in a way that's too wonderful for us to understand. And so now we remember him. It is our confession that he died for sins and he rose from the dead. Because of that, we have hope that all things will be made right. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.